Scripture reading for before tonight's sermon will be from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. Again, that's Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version for those following along. Verse 17 we read, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet them at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything."
Good evening. As was already mentioned, we're going to be doing our quarterly Q&A this evening. We have some good questions that were put in here. I'm looking forward to answering some of those. Our next one will be on August 2nd for that few months away here. But if you have questions, we already have a good one in there. I thought about maybe winging it, or would it be anyway. I figured that one deserves some time to put together something more thoughtful. So we do have one, but we're always glad to answer the questions that you have. And if you want to put a question in there, then you're more than welcome to, and we're always happy to answer. But if there's any other way in which we can be helpful to you, in which we can serve you and help you as you are considering spiritual things, we're always here and ready and willing to help. And so don't be afraid to ask whatever need you may have. All right, so the first question that we have for tonight is, why did you miss four baptisms? And I guess my invitation got lost in the mail. I don't know. I guess in the that when the need hits, it hits, and it doesn't wait for some people to be here and some to not. So I'm really proud that they took advantage of now to go ahead and do what they felt they needed to do. So anyway, the next question is, can you please explain Melchizedek? No. All right, next question. No. I say that because I've read everything that there is to read about Melchizedek in the Bible, and I'm still scratching my head and wondering. We're going to answer it, though. Melchizedek is a character that there's not much said about him, and I think that's partly what makes it so challenging or difficult to grasp. There's just a little bit that's spoken of him, and the things that are said about him are ambiguous. And so it really is kind of a perfect storm to kind of figure out what it is that Melchizedek, who he is, and what all this means. The first place that we find Melchizedek is the place where Grayson read just a minute ago, and if I'd known he was doing the scripture reading, I'd have found a verse with more names in it. But it's that narrative we talked about a little bit this morning where Abraham has gone to rescue Lot after Lot has been taken captive by the kings in this battle that's taking place. And afterwards, Melchizedek, he meets up with Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. And the king of Salem, there's some connection there with king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. Salem is the idea of peace, so you have the king of peace. And so there's a couple of interesting connections there. But after the victory, Abraham meets with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is described as being a priest of God. Now, there's a lot we could talk about there, but I think we can save that for another time. Priest of God Most High. And so he is a servant of God. And he blesses Abraham in verse 19, and then Abraham pays a tithe to him. Sometimes the wording in our Old Testaments here can be a little bit ambiguous. He gave him a tenth of all. Who is the he that's giving and who's the he that's receiving? That might be a little bit confusing, but the book of Hebrews, we'll get there in just a minute, clears that up for us. The next mention of Melchizedek is Psalm 110 and verse 4. And this is the one in where this is the prophecy concerning Jesus, where he is being described as the king that sit at my right hand until I make your put your enemies as a footstool for your feet, and your people will offer themselves freely. Verse 3, verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so talking about Jesus being appointed as both priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. And when it says the order of Melchizedek, it's merely just saying in the likeness of Melchizedek. It's not any other real connection to Melchizedek other than the fact that it is in his likeness. And we'll get a clearer picture of that likeness in the book of Hebrews. And so we find a few mentions of him throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and then chapter 6 and verse 20 through chapter 7 and verse 17. And the first one, of course, is found in chapter 1, or chapter 5, where we find the quotations regarding Jesus as he's been exalted as a priest. And it says in verse 5, in this way, also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he said, He who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And the point that he's trying to make in that particular passage is that Jesus has been anointed as high priest by God himself. He didn't usurp that title, or he didn't grasp at that place for himself. God appointed him as priest, and he says that's what God had already said that would happen way back in the Old Testament. And so in the chapter 5, he's really just kind of focusing upon the fact that Jesus has been made priest. He's going to break from that in the 6th chapter to give them a little bit of a stern warning. And then he's going to come back to that at the beginning of chapter 6, or chapter 7 rather, as he dives a little bit more. And this is really where some of the most confusing things about Melchizedek is found. Chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually." And so that is really, I think, where a lot of this confusion comes into place. And the way that the author of Hebrews is portraying Melchizedek, it's almost like Melchizedek just randomly poofed right there into place. And he was blessing Melchizedek and blessing Abraham and receiving a tithe from Abraham. But that's not the case. And so the question then becomes, what is the meaning of Hebrews 7 and verse 3? And I think it's probably a lot of what this question is about. And rightfully so, because that's a question that plagues many of us. All right, so the author of Hebrews is trying to show that Melchizedek is a typological figure in the Old Testament. And what that simply means is that he's intended to foreshadow something greater. And that is, he is a fulfillment of something that would be fulfilled in Christ. And so if you stand outside and you're standing in the sun, your shadow is in front of you. That shadow is not you. It's a representation of you, or it's pointing to you, but the substance is your body that's casting the shadow. And so Jesus is casting the shadow all throughout the Old Testament, and these shadows are the typological figures that point to the greater fulfillment that would be found in Christ. And so, of course, his name means King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and a couple of other connections there. But Hebrews 7 and verse 3, I think, is where it really begins to get hairy. Without father, mother, genealogy does not mean that Melchizedek just randomly appears, but rather, according to the record in the book of Genesis, he appears there, and just as abruptly as he appears, he exits the narrative. And that's really all that that means. That it's not that he did not have a physical mother or father. We don't have record or divine record of a mother or father for Melchizedek. And it doesn't mean that he didn't have ancestors or descendants following him. We just don't have any record in the Genesis narrative of any kind of genealogy or record of anything about Melchizedek. And that's the point that the author is trying to make regarding Jesus. And so when he says without beginning of days or end of life, it doesn't mean that he never died. Otherwise, we'd have some really old guy wandering around here somewhere. And I don't know where that would be. But anyway, the point is to show that the priesthood of Jesus, which is according to the order of Melchizedek, is greater than that of the priesthood that would later come through Abraham. And so, again, backing up to what we see there, the Genesis record does not record any of these things. No father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning or end of life. He just appears on the scene. And in that sense, he's a priest for continually, because there's no recorded death that would end his place as a priest. And that's part of what he says later on in the book of or the seventh chapter of Hebrews, is that the Levitical priests, they were prevented by death from continuing on in their service. Now, Melchizedek's not still serving as a priest of God, but the Genesis record does not record that. I think the point that he's making here is that it's not that any of these are literally true of Melchizedek, but God allows Melchizedek to just appear on the scene and just disappear just as quickly, in an effort to point us to Jesus, in an effort to show us, I think there's an intentional thing done there, to show us something about the priesthood of Jesus. And so this idea then that he has no beginning of end or beginning of days or end of life is intended to represent an eternal priesthood. Not that Melchizedek had an eternal priesthood, but it's representative of the eternal priesthood of Jesus. That one that we find in verse 23 of chapter 7. The former priest on the first hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing on. And so they died and their work had to be passed down to the other. It started with Aaron and then it went to the sons of Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu were killed. But then the other sons became priests, and then it passed down to their sons, all from the descendants of Aaron. And so they were prevented from death, and so it passed on to the other. Verse 24 then, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so, Jesus is perpetually priest. He has become priest, and he's going to remain as our high priest. And so that's really where that connection to Melchizedek comes along there. And I think part of the point, part of the reason why the author is bringing this up, is to contrast the priesthood of Jesus with the priesthood of Aaron. But more specifically, he says in verses 1 and 2 that Abraham apportioned a tenth of all to Melchizedek. And then we find in verse 4, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And what he's going to go on to describe in the next few verses is that the Levitical priesthood, you had the people of Israel paying tithes to the Levitical priests. And that was, in a sense, the lesser serving the greater, or honoring the greater by paying the tithe. Verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so you find the one who was blessed, Abraham, was blessed by being the lesser by the greater. And that's not in an effort to try and diminish Abraham or talk about Abraham as being not so great of a guy. But rather the point is the priesthood of Jesus, which is according to the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the priesthood that would have come through Aaron. Levi, of course, being that descendant, and then Aaron being the descendant of Levi. And so the priesthood is greater. If Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, then the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, would then be greater than the priesthood that came after the order of or Abraham or through the descendants of Abraham. And so, we might note that Abraham descended from, or Jesus descended from Abraham too, and that's true. And so you might wonder, well, if Jesus physically descended from Abraham, then wouldn't he technically be lesser as a descendant? But the point is, the priesthood specifically was given to the sons of Levi, and Jesus, being from the tribe of Judah, was not able to be a part of that priesthood. So any discussion as far as the descendant of Jesus being a descendant of Abraham in relation to the priesthood is all moot, because as 12 through 14 says, Jesus could not be a priest under the order of Levi. And so he had to change, the law had to be changed in order for Jesus to be able to be a priest. And so the law has changed, and therefore we have a new and a better priesthood, Jesus being the high priest. And so the seventh chapter is trying to show the inefficacy of the Levitical priesthood. It could not fully deal with the problem of sin, and the priests were subject to the same weaknesses that we are. They're unable to continue their duty because of death, and that would bring an end to their service. And in all these, Jesus is a better priest. And he makes that emphasis throughout the chapter. And he's able to provide us an access to God, as Derek pointed out before the Lord's Supper this morning. He provides us an access to God in a way that the Levitical priests could not. And so that's really the point about Melchizedek. That's what the text tells us about him. And I know that kind of seems a little fuzzy. I hope that makes sense. If not, you can ask me afterwards and I'll try again. Try a little harder. But I hope that clears up a little bit about what who Melchizedek was and his significance as far as the biblical record is concerned. That's a hard one. And I read all the information at one point several years ago, and I'm still scratching my head trying to figure out. So if that didn't make sense, maybe I can explain it better later on. So, all right, so that is who Melchizedek is and the significance in the biblical narrative. Our next question is, who is the young man who is described in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 through 52? Mark chapter 15, verses 14, verses 51 through 52. And this is as Jesus is being arrested in the garden. It says that a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That's rather weird little detail that would be added there, and yet there it is, added there. And I've read that before and kind of scratched my head and wondering, why is that there? But the text doesn't tell us specifically who this young man is. The traditional view is that Mark, the author of the book, is the one who is under consideration, since he remains unidentified. Similar to the way John would describe himself throughout his gospel, as he references the disciple whom Jesus loved on multiple occasions in reference to himself, that he is the one that is under consideration there. And he kind of identifies himself a little bit later at the very end of the gospel as well. But anyway, the idea is, because he does not identify himself, that it could be him. And some had speculated before that Mark's mother had a home in the city here, very close to where Jesus was, and they speculate that maybe that's where the disciples went and observed the Passover that very night. And Mark was a bit curious, and so he chose to follow them and ended up getting captured. That is a suggestion. I don't know that there's any way in which we could prove that, but that is one suggestion. There are that's certainly not definitive either. But other ideas have been suggested, including a curious bystander, a follower who's distinct from the 12. Mark would fit into that category. John, the brother of James. James, the brother of Jesus. Lazarus, or an angel. The last couple really seem to be stretching it there, and really implausible. But yet, the first few don't seem to have any evidence to support them either, but they seem just as plausible as Mark being the one under consideration there as well. I think Mark would be the most plausible answer there as to who this young man would be, the author, and that's probably why he doesn't identify himself, and I don't know that I would want to add that detail in there in the first place, and especially not identifying myself as that young man. But that is our best guess. That's the best that we can do as far as understanding who exactly this man was. The next question is in Matthew 15, verses 24 through 26, asks, what does Jesus mean here? And beginning in verse 24, Matthew 15, Jesus says, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and was bowing down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. There was a Canaanite woman who had come to Jesus because her daughter was demon-possessed, and she was asking Jesus to heal him. And as you read through this, it sounds like Jesus is being extremely cold. And I don't think that that's the case. I think Jesus is very calculated in what he's doing. And I think there's a reason why he responds in the way that he does. And that is to draw out her faith or give her opportunity to display her faith in Jesus, which she does. And so the woman comes out and the disciples basically say to Jesus, let's send her away. She keeps shouting at us. We could probably relate with that one. Jesus responds that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This woman is not of the house of Israel, and so, you know, she's out of luck then, right? Well, that's not to say that anybody outside of the house of Israel is out of luck, but rather, I think it's reference to the limited nature of Christ's work. There would be a time when Gentiles would be grafted in. We find that in Acts chapter 10. The gospel was first preached to the Jews, and then the Gentiles were able to take part of this gospel. But Jesus was sent to preach to Israel, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And it's not to mean that Jesus was unwilling to help her, but he's providing her that opportunity so that she can display her faith. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and was bowing down, verse 25, and said to him, Lord, help me. She's persistent. Which, already, she is displaying faith in Jesus because she's come to him seeking healing. He's responded to her in a way that we might seem is trying to put her off, and yet she just comes back, Lord, help me. She knows that Jesus is able to help. She knows that he's the one who can heal her daughter, and she's insistent that Jesus help her. And so in verse 26, Jesus says what really sounds very insulting. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That sounds really harsh. And if you're talking to somebody and they say that about you, you probably get really upset. But Jesus doesn't mean it in a way that is trying to get her upset, but he's trying to teach a principle there that food is given to the children, and it's not given to the dogs before the children eat. You don't want to prepare a meal, and then as the children are sitting around the table and they're hungry, you just start throwing their food over to the dog. That's just not right. And I think that ties into what he's already said about not being sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And again, he's trying to draw out her faith here, so he's not intending to be rude, harsh, or demeaning, or insulting her in any way. Some have suggested that what he said might be expected of a Jew to a Gentile, but some have speculated that there maybe have been a little twinkle in his eye, maybe a little smile on his face as he says this to show that he's not being rude, but that he's not seriously rejecting her, but he wants her to prove the faith that she's been displaying. I don't know if that's the case, but I don't think that Jesus is trying to be rude, but he's trying to give her an opportunity to display her faith. And she does that, of course, in verse 27. She says in response to that, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She responds with the very faith Jesus was trying to give her the opportunity to display. She wanted her daughter to be healed, and she would endure whatever cost was necessary in order to
have that accomplished because she knew that Jesus had the power to heal. And so she appeals to Jesus in humility, accepting, in a sense, accepting the position of the dog. That's cool. I'll be the position of the dog, but at the very least, the dog can get the crumbs that fall off the table. And so I think you can see where her faith was. Even those crumbs that fall off the table are sufficient to heal my daughter. Even the leftovers that we might not think are insignificant is more than enough to heal my daughter of this demon that has possessed her. And so there's a great display of faith in the power of God. And Jesus responds to her for that reason in verse 28. "O woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And so, and there may be a bit of the original language. There may be some nuance there that maybe we're not privy to in our English language. I do know that the word dog there in verse 26 is not the word that's used to insult, like Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, but rather it's the idea of the puppies. And so it's a little softer of a word there. Again, I don't think Jesus was intending to be rude, but he's providing her the opportunity to display the very faith that caused her daughter to be healed. And so I hope that gives us a good understanding of what Jesus was trying to say there in Matthew 15. And then our next question is, why is war okay if murder is wrong? And a couple months ago, or one of the last Q&As we did, we addressed a bit of the nuance in wording then, but it's always good to go back over that. There needs to be an understanding as far as intent is concerned when it comes to killing. When it comes to the scriptures, what God is forbidding is murder, which is intentionally taking the life of another. And I know we might think, well, in war, that's what happens, right? You intentionally kill other people. Well, yes. But there is intentional killing that is distinguished from murder. Just a couple of examples of that. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, we find capital punishment being described here. In Genesis chapter 9, it says in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by blood man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him." That is a judgment that is being rendered against the one who has murdered. And so there is an intentional taking of this one's life. But it is a judgment against that person. It's not a premeditated, "I hate this person, I'm angry, or I'm going to get revenge on them for something that they've said or done or not done or not said, and I'm going to take their life." I think we can see the difference there between capital punishment and murder. Self-defense is another one. Exodus 22, the first couple of verses there, describe somebody taking the life of someone who's broken into their home overnight. He says, if you strike them and they die, you are not guilty. But if you go follow them the next day after the sun has risen and then you kill them, yeah, you're guilty there. That's premeditated. That's the murder. But in the moment when your life may be threatened and you defend yourself, God says you are not guilty on that occasion. Now, beyond that, we find God directing the Israelites to go to war. And there's probably more than we have time to number tonight. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and really the first part of the book of Joshua, they go to war with the Canaanites. And they conquer the land of Canaan in order to take it as their own possession. And one of the things that we need to remember there is that was a judgment of God for the wickedness of the people. You find several battles in the book of Judges and in the book of the Kings and the Chronicles. There's battles that pop up there, and many of them are ordained by God. But again, they're God judging these nations for their own wickedness. And in that case, God was the instrument of judgment against these nations, just as Assyria became the instrument of judgment against Israel, and Babylon became the instrument of judgment against Judah. And so war, oftentimes, in the Bible at least, was an instrument of judgment against these wicked people. God was trying to judge them for their unrighteousness. Now, I do want to temper that a little bit by reminding us that we need to be extremely careful if we're trying to claim that God is using us to judge another in taking vengeance or something of that nature. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 very clearly says that we never should take our own revenge. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heat burning coals on his fire. Burning coals of fire on his head. The point there is we need to be careful about taking vengeance into our own hands. I know a lot of people want to talk about the imprecatory psalms where the psalmists are calling upon God to rain down judgment on the wicked. And really what they're doing is calling upon God to bring justice. But they're not taking justice into their own hands. They're calling upon God to bring His justice, because God's justice will always be executed in a perfect manner. In the following chapter, though, Romans chapter 13, we do find in the fact that God has given government authority. That's why we are subject to the governing authorities. It's not my favorite verse either. But then he goes on to say that there's no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Why do we have to pay our taxes? Why do we have to live in subjection to our government as long as they're not commanding us to live in a contrast to the will of God? Why are we subject to our governments? Because God ordained government. And whatever government we find ourselves in, no matter how righteous or unrighteous, we have an obligation to respect and honor our government. And then he says in verse 4 that government is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. I think it's the one of the roles of the government is bearing the sword to punish the evildoers. Now, I'm not really going into detail or discussing this current war that we're currently engaged in with Israel and Iran. I don't really want to get into that, and so I don't really care about that right now. So I'm not going to be discussing that, and so we're not considering that as we're going through this. But it's war is a distinction from murder. I think, though, that war, even in war, murder can be found. When peoples begin to wage wars, think World War II with Nazi Germany and many of them, when they're going around waging wars for their own ungodly purposes, and they are killing innocent people and destroying lives, I think that very much fits into the category of murder, and I think God will hold them accountable for that. But if war is just, if you can find a reason for just war, then I don't think that I think there is a distinction between war and murder in that case. Now, I do want to say, before we move on here, that this is not a recommendation to go and sign up for the military. I know that there are many in here that have served our country, and we appreciate the effort there. But it's not an endorsement to just go up right now and let's go sign up for the military. I do think that there are a lot of challenges that Christians face by putting themselves in such a position to subject themselves to the government in that way. I think we're not that anybody who's ever been in the military is wrong. That's not my point there. But I do know that it presents challenges for you that can be very difficult to overcome, especially if you are young in the faith or weak in the faith. And I don't believe that the Bible would say that war in and of itself would be wrong, but the motives for that would be the question to consider. And so, I think that hopefully that answers our question about war and why it's distinct from murder and how the government does have the right to take that
sword and use it in a way that would be honorable. So I hope that answers that question. And then we have our final question. Are wearing crosses considered a Catholic thing? And is it okay for Christians to do it? And the first part, I don't think it's actually a Catholic thing. Before I started to figure out this question, I would have probably said yes. But it seems that it's not really a Catholic thing. The Catholic thing is the crucifix, which includes Jesus on the cross. The empty cross is the one that some might wear around their neck and is used mostly by non-Catholics. And so, there you go. I thought that was what the Catholics used, but then it makes sense that the Catholics use the crucifix. And I think that the same principles would apply either way, whether we're talking about the crucifix or empty, or simply the empty cross that many want to wear around their neck, whether it's a necklace or a ring of some kind. There are a couple of principles that we want to consider. As with anything, we want to consider our motives. And we want to make sure that we are avoiding idolatry at all costs. I think we could all agree that the Catholics do tend to fall more into the idolatry category when it comes to the various emblems and the rituals that are associated with it. They might not claim that, since it's associated with God, but there is something in the Old Testament, you might have heard it, it's the Ten Commandments, and I think the second one says, "You shall have no graven images." And what is the crucifix but a graven image of the Lord? So I think that it can fall very clearly into the sign of idolatry. But if you regard it as something holy, or if you use it as an object of worship or prayer, then absolutely it would certainly be wrong to wear. But if one wants to wear it simply as a reminder to themselves of the instruction to carry one's own cross, or maybe a reminder of the meaning of the cross, that Jesus has died for them, and that cross means so much as far as our salvation is concerned, that would in and of itself not be wrong. It would be no different than wearing any kind of jewelry that may have some kind of religious message on it. For example, this bracelet that I've got has a Bible verse on it. And it just simply says John 13, verse 34, and love one another. And that's just a good reminder, good thing to look at and remind of the attitudes that we need to have. And if we can just keep it in that place, then I think that would be okay. But we need to be careful that it remains there and does not move into the category of idolatry. And then secondly, there's a question of modesty. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 describe this issue of modesty. And it's not a general prohibition against jewelry. Peter's not saying that if you wear any bit of jewelry that you are just a vain person and you are just seeking glory for yourself. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying there is our adornments are not only to be external. We have to adorn ourselves in some way if we're going to cover our nakedness. We'll talk about that at another time. But we have to have some kind of adornment. Our clothing is an adornment of some kind. And Peter's point is, your adornment is not only external things, but rather, he says, let it be. It would help if I'm in the right chapter, right book. I was in 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with a corruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The main focus is not on the outward, it's on the inward. Wearing a cross does not make you spiritual or godly. I think that's one thing that we need to make clear. And if you're wearing a cross to show other people that you are a Christian, I would suggest that maybe that's not the right motive. And to illustrate this, I read this little picture one time. And this guy is supposedly, it's a perceived conversation between one business owner and Jesus.
And what he was, what this guy said is that that fish logo that we see sometimes, that that Christian fish as they call it, he was suggesting, should I have this Christian fish on my business materials? And then Jesus asks, to what end? And he says, well, that people will know that I am a Christian. And he says, why don't your honest and honest business practices do that? Why don't you do that by the way that you carry out your business? And so, coming back to the cross, we don't need a cross to show the world that we are a Christian. Let your character do that. I think that's the point in 1 Peter 3. Don't worry about physical representations. Let your character be that display. And so, if you just want it as a personal reminder to yourself, that's one thing. But if we're trying to do it as a symbol, outward symbol, then I think that really gets into a category that makes it questionable. And then, third, we want to ensure that it doesn't become a stumbling block to our fellow brothers. If for some reason wearing a cross offends my brother, then it's not just that I maybe shouldn't wear it. I should not wear it if it's going to offend my brother. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, we find that principle. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or an offense before a brother. Now, let's not abuse that and just say, well, the carpet color offends me, so we need to get a new carpet. Well, we could take that way too far. But if there is a genuine stumbling block by me wearing something or not wearing something, I need to think about my brother's conscience. That's what Romans 14 is all about, respecting the conscience of another in any given category. That is non-doctrinal things, matters in which we have liberty. And so perhaps some have come from a Catholic background and they can't separate between the rituals of Catholicism and one wearing a cross as a personal reminder that they are to carry their own cross each day. I need to be willing to lay my liberty aside for sake of my brother. I know people that have come from Catholic backgrounds that can't separate from some things that we are at liberty to do with things that they saw in the Catholic Church, and so they abstain altogether. Now, I don't see anything wrong with what they're abstaining from, but if it's going to cause them to stumble, I need to abstain for my brother's sake. That's called loving my brother. And so, those are a couple of considerations that I think we need to think about when it comes to whether or not we are or are not wearing that. And then finally, a cross is not going to change you at all. It's not going to change anything. It doesn't make you more holy. It doesn't make you more righteous. It doesn't make you more spiritual. It doesn't make you closer to God. We need to faithfully serve the Lord each day and continue to sanctify ourselves as we walk with God. And while a cross may provide a reminder to you, it does not make you any closer or holier or any other thing. And so if you're using it as a reminder to yourself and you just want to have that to remind yourself of that, of all the good things that God has done for you, that's one thing. If there's other motivations, I would question those or have concerns regarding some of those. And so I hope that gives a good answer to that question there. And so, those are all the questions that we have for this month's Q&A, or this quarter's Q&A. I do appreciate the questions that were given, and I appreciate the question that has been given that we'll get to next time, and then all of the other questions that come about. I appreciate seeing what's on your minds and what you're thinking about and what you're trying to come to an understanding of, and I'm happy to be able to help you in whatever way I can. And so, whatever questions and answers questions you may have, I may not have the best answers, but I can go to the book that does. And so, I hope we can point and find the way to what the Word of God says. And so, if there's any way in which we can encourage you as you are walking with the Lord, we'd be glad to do so. There's wonderful power in the blood, and if you need to contact that blood through baptism, we can help you to be washed of your sins and be raised up into new life, where you can enjoy walking with the Lord each day. And if you are a child of God, maybe some of you've fallen short, we can encourage you, we can walk with you, we can pray with you, so that we can all enjoy those blessings of eternal life. If there's any spiritual need, whatever need you may have, our Lord is ready to receive you as we
if you will come to him. And so why not come as we stand and sing together?